Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, I'm super excited for today's show because the first Monday of every month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the program to tackle your questions about Bible, faith, Jesus, the end times, whatever questions you have. Last month, we were recorded because we were off the day that Ron typically comes on, so I'm so glad to have him live. And so get your questions ready, any Bible question, no questions too small or too big. And if you want to be anonymous, you sure can, but don't ever be embarrassed or ashamed of your questions because we're all works in progress, right? So here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Call us with your questions or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So the first few questions that get in today, you'll get a copy of one of Ron Rhodes' many books. I wanted to say gazillion because that's about how many he's written. But the first few of you, we've got some Ron Rhodes resources. But the rest of you who get through with a question will have something off of our Faith Radio shelf to share with you because we want to build you up in your faith. We want you to grow and even just acquire a taste, a deeper taste for the things of God. Real quick note before I get Ron on. Next hour, second hour, we'll be addressing the content of my book, Your Sacred Yes. If you remember, we're taking 6 Mondays in a row and addressing the content, and this is week 4. And so next hour, we'll be talking about these two pieces of wisdom, hopefully, that will help you. Your absolute worth in Christ, we're going to talk about that, that when you start to know Christ and how he feels about you, your worth actually becomes believable. And when you know your worth to him and in him, it makes it easier to say yes, give your full yes to him, because you trust him, because he loves you so much. We'll be unpacking that second hour. Okay, so here's my question for first hour. Do you have a question regarding the Bible, regarding end times? Give us a call, 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about Ron, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children, and you can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Ron, welcome back to the program. We sure missed you.
Well, thank you. It's always good to be with you.
I must really appreciate the time that you give us every single month. And you know the drill. You've been on probably more than any other guest, repeatedly so. Is there a verse that you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
Well, you know, I was spending some time in the Psalms this morning, Psalm 23 to be exact, and I think that's probably one of your favorites as well as mine. But, you know, that opening is just so great. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. And the thing that I was kind of meditating on, based on those verses, is the question, what sheep are on the receiving end of the shepherd's watchful care? And the obvious answer is those who stay closest to him. And so that's kind of a theme for me. That's kind of a theme for my life, because I've always believed that this shepherd idea of Christ is probably one of the most wonderful pictures of Christ in the Bible, because it pictures him providing for us and guiding for us and protecting us and restoring us when we've gone astray. But the thing is, you know, you and I have a choice too. Are we going to stay close to the shepherd where the blessing is, or are we going to wander off, you know? And like it happened in Old Testament times, sometimes sheep did wander off, and the shepherd would go looking. He would leave the 99 behind and go looking for that one sheep. And, of course, Christ does the same with us, too. He's always on the lookout for us. So anyway, like I said, I spent some time on that this morning, and I think it's just a very meaningful thing for us to keep in mind.
Yeah, really, it does knit your heart together with God's, because it just shows his tender heart for us. And my pastor used to always say that the wolves always pick off the sheep who are on the fringes, that you're safer when you're in community. And you think about that. We need each other. We need each other's input. We need each other's influence. So not only walking intimately, staying close to the shepherd, but surrounding ourselves with people who are like-minded that way, you know?
Well, you know, also, you know, in the West, shepherds typically drive from behind, But the Near Eastern shepherds would always lead from the front. And so the sheep would actually follow the shepherd. And, you know, what was the thing that Christ always said to the disciples when he was calling them into service? Follow me. Follow me. And I think that that's the call to you and to me and really everybody that's listening to my voice right now. I think Christ calls each of us to follow him, but not every Christian does. There are some Christians who are, you know, they're further from the shepherd, and they might be a little bit confused as to why they're not doing so good spiritually, but really the answer is in Christ. The closer you draw to the shepherd, well, that's where the blessing lies. And so I encourage everybody to just do that today. If you're in a place right now where you're not doing good, just draw close to the shepherd.
Oh, amen. I jumped ahead to a question that was on our Facebook last time when we had you on, because as always, we never get to all the questions people have for you. But this one kind of goes along the lines with what you're just saying there, Ron. And this is from Laura. And she said, if we don't repent and turn from our sins, can't we ourselves then remove God's good grace over us? Does this not then refute the once saved, always saved? Grace, I know, is a gift, but I also believe you can throw it away, not necessarily meaning you never were saved to begin with, but by simply fixing our eyes on anything other than Jesus and the cross. So when Jesus returns and we have continued on without repentance, assuming grace is our shield, will that same grace still work in our favor? Wow, that's a great question. What do you say?
Well, I would say that we're both saved by grace, and we're also supposed to walk by grace. And grace is all-encompassing. In terms of your salvation, I think that you are eternally secure. There are some Christians who disagree with that, but when I read Scripture and read verses like in John, where it talks about Jesus saying, no one can snatch anybody out of my Father's hand, when I look at Ephesians 4:30, where it talks about how we're all sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption, it seems to me that God's grace very clearly covers us in terms of salvation. But you're right. There are some Christians who they turn from God. They may not necessarily purposely turn from God, but maybe they've got some sin. And very often, from my own counseling experience, it's very often one or two particular sins that just keep on getting each particular person. They just keep on falling into sin over and over again. And that's nothing new, Susie. You might remember back in Corinth, there was a lot of Christians who were not walking with the Lord. They were kind of carnal, to tell you the truth. And the thing of it is, Scripture says that you know, God does want you to turn from that and repent. But he also talks a little bit in Scripture about the issue of discipline. You know, God the Father disciplines us. And I don't want to scare people with that, but, you know, I've got two children. They're grown now. But as they were growing up, I would discipline them when they went wrong. You know, if they did something they shouldn't be doing, I loved them too much to let them continue on that path that was going to hurt them. Mm. And so I took appropriate steps to bring them back into repentance, and that's by discipline, you know, appropriate forms of discipline, not harsh forms like I know that some people read about, but there are appropriate forms of discipline that we can take to bring our children to a state of recognizing that they've done wrong. God the Father does the same thing with us. And as one of my old friends used to put it, either you respond to God's light or you respond to God's heat, one or the other. And, of course, by that, you know, he meant that we all have the option of obeying God's word, which is God's light, or if we choose not to do that, then God may lovingly discipline us to bring us back into the fold, but we don't lose our salvation. It's like I don't kick my son out of my family because he's done something wrong. He is secure in my family, and I love him too much to ever do something like kick him out of my family. And God doesn't do that either. God would not kick someone out of his family because they've gone astray, but rather he would take appropriate steps to draw them back.
And then you look at the prodigal's father and that tender heart. I mean, it's such a picture of, at one point, that prodigal son wasn't living like a namesake. He wasn't on a path of righteousness. He wasn't representing his father's inheritance at all. He was squandering it. And yet the way that he was welcomed back is overwhelming when you think
about
it.
Well, you know, I'm just so glad you brought that up, because to me, the real important point of that story is not the prodigal son, but the father's response. Mm. Because the father had his arms wide open, and he was full of love and joy, and he celebrated and had a big party. And too often, I think that we've got this idea that God is up there with a scowl on his face, and he's angry, and he's looking down at us, and he's about to let it fall upon us. He's about to just really get even. And that is an idea from the enemy. You know, Satan is the father of lies. We learned that from John chapter 8. And one of the things Satan loves to do is engage in character assassination. And I'm talking about character assassination of God. And so I think far too often people get this idea that God is just really angry with me and I just want to hide. And to tell you the truth, Susie, that kind of leads people into an openness to even more sin because they think, well, it's so bad now, I might as well just keep doing it. And that is so, so the wrong attitude because God the Father has his arms wide open to you. And in fact, like Scripture says, there's great rejoicing in heaven whenever a single sinner repents. And so I know that I've given the Father plenty of times of the angels rejoicing in heaven.
How good of you, Ron.
I've given the angels just millions of opportunities.
They're always partying because you're coming back, Ron.
That's exactly right. You know, and it's a daily thing, you know. And I want to get away from this idea that there are these super saints and then the average Christians who are just, you know, just down and depraved and just not good. Mm. The fact is that we are all in a state where we have fallen short of God. And if it were not for the grace of God, none of us could be saved. And so just keep in mind that God is full of love and grace. He's got his arms wide open. And if you're in a state right now where you've kind of fallen away from God, God the Father, he loves you. He desires you back. And as soon as you return back, he'll give you a great big spiritual hug.
Mm, so good. You know what, Ron, it's amazing when I read biographies or just even interviewing, you know, great leaders on this show, how many times different leaders and pastors have said, you know, I was preaching this and then I went through the fire and the fire changed my theology and I realized I didn't know what I was talking about then till now I have compassion and empathy. But the thing is, when they were preaching a certain way, maybe out of a misinterpretation, they were still saved. They were still loved. We just see as in a glass dimly. And there's something about that. Can't we be works in progress? It's like we don't really let each other so much do that. But I'm amazed. I always say God will use me on a Monday knowing I'm going to blow it on a Tuesday. And this isn't to say we don't address doctrinal error. For sure, I'm not talking about that. But as we are works in progress, it seems like there needs to be some grace for that because God sure gives it to us.
Well, that's right. And that's a very important point. And here's something to think in mind or keep in mind from God's perspective. When you sin, you're not taking God by surprise. God knew from the beginning of eternity every sin you'd ever commit in your whole life, every sin. You're not surprising God. The fact is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, Christ takes all the sins you've committed in the past and the sins you're going to commit today and all the sins that in his foreknowledge he knows already that you're going to commit in the future, he takes them all and nails them to the cross. You see, and that's something that is so important for us to recognize, and this is part of what we call the doctrine of justification. That's one of those theological words, but all it means is that God takes all of that sin, nails it to the cross, and he acquits you of all guilt. And he also imputes to your own personal account the righteousness of Jesus. And I often illustrate it by pointing out that if I look through a red glass, everything looks red. If I look at the neighborhood around me in a yellow glass, everything looks yellow. Well, when God the Father looks at you, the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, he sees you through the white holiness of his Son, Jesus Christ, sinless, spotless, pure, all of that because of Jesus Christ. And so let's not get into this mindset that I've got to make myself holy so God's going to like me. Let me tell you, you just don't have the power to do that. What God wants you to do now that you've become a believer is to walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit refine you and knock off the rough edges. That's God's job. But there's nothing that you can do in your own strength to make God like you more than he already does. But I think the devil likes to get us to think in those lines, you know what I mean.
Very much.
Because if you start thinking in those kinds of ideas, you start getting into self-condemnation.
Yeah. And really, you know, Scripture talks about seed wit and no one falls short of the grace of God. I think that's what it says. I just noticed, Ron, for me, as I've just been delving into the idea of when I blow it, if I quickly identify myself as I stand in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that my identity is secure and pure. His kindness leads me to repentance in a whole different way. Do you know what I'm saying? Because I've lived with self-condemnation. I'm so quick to criticize myself. I'm much nicer to everybody else. But as I've gotten used to, I'm just trying to develop the habit of going, this is where I have to engage my faith and believe the truth about my righteousness that God has imparted to me. I feel like I'm quicker to see, to have perspective. But if we're slow to respond that way, like you say, that then there's too much time that passes where we shy away from God, and it's the worst thing to do because then we have a longer period of time to choose sin, to medicate or do whatever and distract us from what God has, you know?
Well, very often if we fail to turn back from God, I mean, we can actually continue to do, to engage in what you might call a downward spiral. And it's like I've often told people, you know, your best option whenever you find out that you've sinned, you know, when you recognize that you've sinned, your best option is to repent immediately. And when a temptation comes to sin anew, your best option is to say no to that sin immediately. And I often compare it to a person who somehow gets tangled up in a spider web. You know, a spider web is not hard to get away from. I mean, you just kind of wipe it off. That's kind of like a temptation. You know, when that temptation first comes, you know, you have the opportunity to say no and just wipe it off and move on. But if you continue to contemplate in your fallen mind that sin and whether or not you should you should engage in that sin, it becomes more like dental floss. It becomes a little bit harder to get away from. And if you keep on doing it for like a minute, you're still thinking about, should I do that sin or should I not? If you're still contemplating by that time, it can become like a rope. All I'm saying is that you've got a fallen mind. I've got a fallen mind. And our fallen minds have a propensity to make the wrong decision. So don't give it all that time to ponder whether or not you should engage in that temptation that just popped out of nowhere, but rather simply say no immediately. And that makes it much more easy to turn from it, because otherwise that temptation will grow in strength.
Mm, that's such a good word. Maybe that's for you listening today, that the quicker you identify yourself as an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, that you have Christ's righteousness in you, even when your thoughts go that way, the quicker you identify with your true identity, I think the quicker you will be to stand strong against temptation. And I love, Ron, that comparison, spider web, dental floss, and you know, a chain of captivity. And boy, when you respond quickly, you can shake it off. We've got questions coming in. Here's one that came in last time you were on and we couldn't get to it. And this listener said, Susie, I've worked with a coworker for 21 years now. He's an unbeliever, willingly renounces God. His glass is empty, let alone half full. As much as I hate to say it, he can be a cancer in the company. He recently refused to help another coworker, and I saw and heard this happen. There are numerous other things throughout the years that have happened as well. I pray for him that he may be saved. I now find myself not even wanting to talk with him anymore. Scripture says to stay away from evil, but Jesus says, love your enemies. My faith is strong and growing, and I want to do right by the Lord. Any thoughts? Thank you, and God bless. What do you say, Ron?
Well, of course, there's two levels where you can answer that question. One level is just the level of a company and bosses watching over their employees to make sure that they're working as a unit. Even apart from spirituality, there may be a decision that needs to be made about that kind of person if that person is being damaging to a company. And those of us who have been in leadership know what that is like. But from a spiritual perspective, let's keep in mind that some of the greatest saints used to be the worst sinners. Think about the Apostle Paul as an example. The Apostle Paul used to not just persecute the church, but he was fully in line with Christians being executed, and you can't get much worse than that. And yet here's a man that by the grace of God became a believer, and he became a believer that not only shared the gospel, but became probably the greatest missionary that planet Earth has ever known. And so all I'm saying is that from a human perspective, a human being that you're looking at may seem unredeemable, but from the divine perspective, God is the one who transforms hearts, and God is the one who's in the business of changing lives. And as long as there is breath in that person's lung, we continue to share the gospel with them and pray that God the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the truth. And I personally know a number of people who have turned around greatly. Now, Susie, I'm talking about myself again. I didn't become a believer until my late teens. And like all other teens, you know, teenagers have a habit of getting into trouble. And I was no different than other teenagers. But the fact is that once I became a believer, the Lord just radically transformed my life in such a way that, I mean, you probably wouldn't recognize me after a couple of years. And so I have a great deal of sympathy for people who don't have it together. And I'll tell you something else. This is for those Christian fiction writers out there. My favorite kind of stories to read are stories of redemption. You know, stories where somebody's got a really messed up life, and somehow they come into the truth, and they discover the truth, and they get transformed in Jesus Christ. And so even though as you and I as human beings might give up on people, God never does. And, you know, let's just keep praying for that person. Let's just keep on sharing the good news with that person.
Good word. And you think about it, if he doesn't have the transformative power of the Holy Spirit within him, he can only act sinfully. He can only be who he is. And yet, I think sinners felt so comfortable, Scripture says, around Jesus, and of course so judged by the Pharisees, and that just goes to for us in our hearts. I mean, it is. I know what it's like when you're around someone who's just not lovable. They're prickly, they're mean, they're selfish, they're narcissistic. Hard to love them in our own flesh. But I think that's a place where I think it was Paul who said, I used to think of Christ this way. How differently I think of him now. You know, he's talking about just his own perspective, and he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That gets kind of skimmed over at times, I think, in Scripture, Ron, but I think that calls for some kind of engagement when we come again up with people that maybe are hard to love. Lord, give me your point of view on this person. What makes them thirsty? You know, what has broken their heart in days past? And then I think as you start to pray for them that way, you start to get an empathy and a compassion for them, don't you think?
Well, I think you're right. And what I often do, Susie, is, you know, when I come across a person who is really hostile toward Christianity in particular, one of the things I want to find out is, has that person been burned in the past? Has that person had an acquaintance or an encounter with a Christian that treated him badly in some way? Has that person visited a church that treated him badly? What motivates him to reject Christ and Christianity? And once I know what his motivation is, then I can act accordingly. I can respond appropriately and to deal with whatever issue it is that's caused him to feel that way. And I have to say that sometimes they may indeed have a legitimate gripe against either a Christian or some particular church that they visited, and they do feel burned. And so what I recommend to people is to be open to talking to them and to find out exactly what it is that causes them to feel that way. And when they tell you how they feel, repeat what they've said back to them so that they know that you understand. In other words, say like this. You say, so you're saying that you reject Christianity because such and so. And that means a lot to them because it shows that you're listening. And then once you know all that, it's just a lot easier to talk to them about, you know, spiritual matters.
So good. Okay, Ron, we've got about 2 minutes before our hard break, so we might have to pick the answer to this next question. You know, you can start and we'll maybe pick it up on the other side. But this listener says, if God has a plan for our lives and knows everything about us, what is the point of praying for anything in your life? What do you say?
Well, that shows the close connection between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, it is true that God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's going to accomplish his purpose absolutely. And you see that illustrated especially in Isaiah 44 through 46, highly recommended passages of Scripture. And yet there are other verses, such as in James, which tells us that you have not because you ask not. And so that has led a number of theologians to say that, yes, indeed, God is sovereign in determining the things that will happen, but God has also sovereignly decreed that certain things will not happen until somebody prays for them. In other words, our prayers are subsumed under the sovereignty of God, and we don't know what God's sovereign decisions are. We're finite humans. We don't know the Almighty in his mind. But we can pray, and if what we're praying is according to his sovereign will, then he's going to bring that thing about. And it's going to be something to behold. I mean, I've experienced it a number of times. Mm-hmm. There's other things I prayed for where God sovereignly said no. But somehow, some way, our prayers from the finite human perspective, even though we're trying to move God's heart to do something, they're already subsumed under God's sovereignty. He even knew in advance that you were going to ask for that thing. And, you know, we cannot possibly understand all the inner workings of God's mind on all of that. But the fact is, You have not because you ask not. And, of course, in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, we're told to bring our petitions to God. And when we bring our petitions of God, we're going to have the peace that passes all understanding. And so we not only bring our prayers to God, but we get specific with our own petitions.
And he who asks receives, he who seeks finds, he who knocks, the door is open. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. The scripture invites us to ask, seek, and knock. So you're, oh, great answer, Ron. Love to hear from you if you've got a question for our Bible scholar today. 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Back in a moment. For tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our good friend Ron Rhodes on, Bible scholar, great friend, humble man of God, one of my favorite peeps to have on the show. We have him on once a month to take your Bible questions, and I just love your thoughtful questions, and I don't ever want you to be embarrassed about your questions. So if you feel better about calling anonymously, please feel free to do that. But we sure love to hear from you. We love that you love the Word and want to know more. 877-933-2484. And we've got a question from a listener from Nigeria, and the question is this. It says, good afternoon, Susie. Will there be salvation during the millennial reign of Christ? What happens with the mark of the beast? What do you say?
Well, those are great questions. Let's take the mark of the beast first, because that takes place earlier. That's in the tribulation period that is before the millennial kingdom. And the mark of the beast is something discussed in Revelation 13, and it's referring to the Antichrist. That's the beast. And the Antichrist will put a squeeze play on human beings so that nobody can buy or sell unless they submit to and worship the Antichrist. And so people have a decision to make. Either you support the Antichrist or you don't support the Antichrist and you stay committed to the one true God, Jesus Christ. And I might mention to you something very sobering, Susie, because I believe that as long as people have breath in their lungs, they can turn to God for salvation. But there seems to be one exception, and that is those who take the mark of the beast. The scriptures say definitively in Revelation that if you take the mark of the beast, that you are consigned automatically to God's eternal wrath and judgment. And so that's a very sobering thing to think about. Mm. Now, the good news is that scripture says that a lot of the people who are alive during the tribulation period will become believers. They'll be responding to the two witnesses of Revelation 11, as well as to the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that you read about in Revelation 7 and 14. And so by the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes again at the second coming, there's going to be many people still alive on planet Earth who have become believers in Christ. And according to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Christ will invite the sheep into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Now, they're not resurrected at that point. They're still in their mortal bodies, and that's the important point for answering the caller's question. You see, those people that enter into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies will still have babies who will eventually grow up, and they'll get married, and they'll have babies that will grow up and eventually get married and have more babies and so forth, all throughout the millennial kingdom. And as long as everybody renders absolute obedience to the king, who is seated upon the throne in Jerusalem, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ, then their lives will go just fine. But if there's any external disobedience, where there's any kind of rebellion, it will be put down immediately. But obviously, all those people who are born to the believers who enter the millennial kingdom, they will have to make the choice to turn to Christ and to follow Christ. There will be some who reject that, Susie. We're told that at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be loosed from the abyss, and he will lead a number of people on planet Earth astray into a rebellion against Jesus Christ. And those people will be unbelievers. And it's a sad thing to say, but it's going to happen. And Scripture then says at that point that Satan is eternally consigned to the lake of fire. And he will no further harass people anywhere. And so that's what Scripture says about it. And to me, that shows even more of the grace of God, don't you think?
Yeah, I was just thinking.
Because in every age we're in, God shares the gospel of grace.
Yeah, he makes a way for those who want him. 877-933-2484. It looks like Talia from Maplewood. I'm wondering if I'm saying your name right. Is that it right?
Yeah, it's Talia.
Talia, thank you. Thanks for calling today. You've got a question for Ron.
Yes, I feel like I'm married, and I feel like God is speaking to me about a situation. We are in the process of trying to buy a house, and it isn't quite what my husband likes, this other house, but I feel like God is really directing us there to get us ready for something. It's not as high a price house. It's actually a very good price, and I feel like it's a blessing from God. However, my husband is not getting this at all. We've had a huge fight over the weekend, and I kind of left for the weekend to kind of get some clear thinking on this. And I still feel like God is directing this in this direction. But it was better when I came back. We talked about it, and he was willing to listen to me, because before he was just shutting me out on this situation. And I'm kind of dismayed because I feel like God is being pretty direct, but yet he's not really speaking to my husband about it.
Okay. Well, let's pause here. Ron, what do you say?
Well, what I often say in a situation like that is that God cares very much about your personal relationship with your husband. Mm. You know, God is the one who made up marriage. He invented it. And he invented it because it's not good for humans to be alone. And so one of the things that makes marriage worth guarding is to protect ourselves from becoming alone. We don't want our spouse to leave or to be alienated, because it's not a healthy thing for us to have any kind of sense of being alone. And so that's why I think that God does call us to be protective of that. And what I would say is this: the first priority that both husband and wife have in a situation where they're talking about a house, their first priority is not to talk about the house. Their first priority is for each of them to be in full submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when you're in submission to Jesus Christ that you're going to make right decisions anyway. So that's kind of a foundational issue. And then secondly, the second priority is your marriage, and then your third priority is making decisions that affect both of you. And that would include a decision on a house. And so, like I said, what I would do is to prioritize by making sure that relationally everything is good with God with both of you. And then secondly, making sure everything is good between both of you in terms of your marriage. And then only then is there a situation where you can sit down and have a good, honest talk about the house and listing all of your reasons why. The Bible does talk about the necessity of husbands and wives to mutually submit to each other, even though the husband is considered the spiritual head of the house. Paul does talk about mutual submission to each other. And so I think that both of you have to be in agreement, and not just one. And until both are in agreement, then I would put off, you know, moving forward on a decision. And also I would humble myself and listen to his reasons.
Yeah.
And that can be hard to do. You know, relationships are the hardest thing in the world. And I consider myself unbelievably, incredibly blessed with the wife that God has given me. And it's just one more indication of God's grace that we've been talking about today. Mm. But one of the things I've learned is that, you know, in a relationship, you need to be humble. You need to listen. You need to consider the possibility that I may not be right in this situation, and I could be wrong. And so, you know, for what it's worth, those things, I think, are the very least of the kinds of things you need to keep in mind.
Love
in that.
That
kind of situation.
And, you know, Dr. Greg Smalley, have him on once a month, and he always says, you know, marriage is a team. So if it's a win for you but a loss for the other, it's a loss for the team. And until you are in sync together, you've got to trust that God, it might be God's vision for you, but it might not be God's timing. And that's where we've got to trust. But I think anytime after being married 30 years, anytime one of us would forge ahead trying to pull the other along was never good, never had the kind of outcome. It's almost like plucking fruit before its time, you know?
Well, I've been married almost 40 years, and I can tell you that if you let a circumstance do it, it can draw a wedge between you and your spouse. And you don't want that to happen, because that is a situation that Satan likes to get his foot into.
Yeah.
and cause alienation. And that's the worst kind of condition to be in. And so you don't want to have a wedge. You don't want there to be a situation where communication between the two of you stops, where there's resentment or anger. Like I said, that relationship between husband and wife is critically important. But I don't think that anybody can do that in their own strength, which is why I began by saying both need to be in full submission to God as a foundation.
And there's such a power in guarding unity in marriage. God does command a blessing, as he says, you know, he blesses unity. And I think it applies to marriage, too, that when we humble ourselves to say, I want this, but I want you more. So I'm going to humble myself and submit this thing, knowing I only see in part. Lord, I want to guard unity above all else. There is a peace that comes, I think, and a blessing and a direction. And always his answer is far superior than ours. So, you know, for what it's worth. I hope that helps you, Thalia. I think I'm saying your name right. We've got an anonymous caller checking in. 877-933-2484. Call with your questions. This listener has a question about her sister-in-law, I believe. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. I have a question about my sister-in-law has just told me recently that she's consulting a medium, and she's just excited about the things that she's being told, the information. She's not an active believer right now, but it shocked me, and I didn't know what to say as a believer. I kind of wanted to say, well, why didn't you ask God first? But I'd like to know what the Bible says about consulting mediums, and then what maybe I could possibly say to her.
God bless you. Thank you for that question.
Well, that is a good question. And the thing that makes that especially dangerous today is that there's a movement today of Christian mediums.
Wow.
Talk
really?
About an oxymoron.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, they claim to have a gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit allegedly enables them to contact the dead. And, of course, this is a deception because all throughout Scripture, God condemns in no uncertain terms all forms of occultism, specifically mentioning mediums. And, you know, I know this to be true because I actually wrote a book about ghosts and psychics and mediums. And, you know, I researched all of this very thoroughly, and I was shocked to determine or to discover how many people have fallen for this within the Christian church. But God condemns it, and I think what you're going to want to do is, in a very loving and compassionate way, sit down and share some scriptures with them. And I wonder if I could do something kind of unique here, Susie.
Sure.
I would love to be able to send this person a chapter out of the book that I wrote on psychics and mediums by email, and it would give this person everything they would need to know about this issue, and it's kind of like a full treatment. But would that be a possibility?
Sure, we can maybe get her email. I bet she would love that.
If you get her email, yeah. I'll take it from there, and I'd be delighted to send this free of charge. I don't ask for any money for these things. And, you know, my goal is to bless and to help people understand God's word on these things, and I think that this would really help this person.
Oh, excellent. Thank you, friend, for calling, and we're going to get that information, and we'll make sure that you get that chapter from Ron. Appreciate that. Here's another listener question that came in last time, and I emailed her and said to be listening that you'd be addressing it today. She says, I'm a practicing Christian/Catholic. I'm very intimidated by the traditional Catholic confession that I've grown up with and stayed away from. What are other ways I can confess my sins? What do you say, Ron?
Well, the answer to that question is found in 1 John 1:9, which tells us to confess our sins to God. And the word confess in the Greek literally means to have the same mind as. So when you confess your sin to God, it basically means that you're having the same mind as God does about sin. You're agreeing not only that sin is sin, but that you shouldn't do sin. You shouldn't commit sin. And that's what confession is. And, you know, 1 John was actually written as sort of a manual to teach Christians how to fellowship with God. That's a wonderful, wonderful small book that teaches us how to fellowship with God. And, of course, one thing that can hinder fellowship with God is when you sin and don't repent. So John says, now listen, when you do sin, what I want you to do is to confess your sin to God, and you agree with God about the matter. And then your fellowship with God is instantly restored. And by the way, right after that, it talks about Jesus being your advocate. Now, the word advocate carries the idea of defense attorney. He is the one who defends you. You know, who is your accuser? Your accuser is Satan. Satan likes to accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus is your defense attorney. And let me tell you something. Jesus never loses a case in God's court. He never loses a case in God's court. And so he defends you before the Father, who is God the judge, if you can kind of picture that up in heaven. And anytime Satan might try to accuse you because of your sin, Jesus defends you. But the way to keep your fellowship strong is to make sure you confess sin whenever sin does occur in your life. Now, there are some verses, particularly in James, that talk about the benefit of mutual confession to each other. And that's kind of like in a prayer group setting where we're all talking about praying for each other and helping each other in the struggles that we have. And we see a lot of this in the recovery movement that's big today, where people confess their shortcomings to each other and pray for each other and so forth. So there is that context of mutual confession. But your primary confession goes to God, according to 1 John 1:9.
Excellent. Appreciate that. And thank you, friend, for that question. Here's another one from Linda on Facebook regarding the Sabbath. What is the real day? I cannot find it in the Bible as having been moved to Sunday or giving us permission to pick any day in the week as the Sabbath. What say you?
Well, that's a really good question. That's very, very controversial. You know, you've got a division among Christians on this, even big today. And let me just say right up front, Susie, that both positions are trying to be biblical. So let's not get in a situation where we're going to say that one position is the biblical one and the other guys are just heretics. That's not true. Both positions are trying to be biblical. Now, those people who opt for worshiping on Saturday say that God created the Sabbath for all people, and they'll point out that in the New Testament, Christ did observe the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, and that the Apostle Paul preached on the Sabbath and so forth. And so there's a number of things that would seem to support that. Early in church history, though, a number of things happened that caused people to start worshiping on Sunday. And among those reasons would be the following. First of all, New Testament believers are not under the law. You know, the Sabbath is part of God's law. And so particularly in Colossians 2:16, it talks about letting no one judge you based upon holy days, you know, like the Sabbath day. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul talked about the Sabbath being a matter of conscience. You know, if doing it on Saturday is what you believe in, then go ahead and do it. But the fact is that there's a number of reasons why Christians started to worship on Sunday. As an example, there are appearances of Christ from the dead. The resurrected Christ appeared on a Sunday, and then he continued to make regular resurrection appearances on succeeding Sundays. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit first fell in the book of Acts, took place on a Sunday. Certainly in Revelation 1, we read about how John received his revelation on a Sunday. And in the book of Acts, we read about how people met and broke bread on a Sunday. And so it seems to be that there was a transition that slowly took place, and there's no command that says, from henceforth thou shalt worship only on Sunday and not on Saturday. But there are a number of reasons that led the early church fathers to worship on Sunday, and that's been church tradition pretty much ever since. However, like I said, there has been a certain segment within Christianity, more in keeping with Seventh-day Adventism and the numerous denominations that have sprung out of that movement, who continue to worship on Saturday. And again, both positions are seeking to be biblical. My personal position is that Sunday is the day of worship, but I'm not going to criticize somebody if they worship on a Saturday. If, you know, this is one of those areas where we can agree to disagree in an agreeable way and not fight about it. But I think that the scriptures teach a Sunday worship.
You know, what's interesting is I write these morning and evening blessings on my Facebook page, and most times I don't write one on Sunday, just take the break. But once in a great while, if I feel inspired, I'll write it, but instead of calling it morning blessing, I call it Sunday blessing. And there's a guy without fail that reams me all the time for, who says Sabbath is on the Sunday? And he writes these big, long things, and I finally had to block him because he was just like looking to strike up argument. And it's just always so disheartening because it's like, I wish everybody could be like you, Ron. I'm just saying. We could agree to disagree in an agreeable way. You know what I mean?
I think it's an important thing because, you know, there are essential doctrines out there that we have to be careful on. For example, if somebody departed on a big doctrine, like Jesus being God, or like Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. If somebody denies a big doctrine like that, then we need to sit down and chat.
Yeah.
We need to talk about that. But there are so many peripheral issues that we might call non-essentials that if we let it, there would just be massive division in the Christian church. And I know what you mean about people contacting you and writing all kinds of stuff. I mean, I've had people send me books and, you know, all kinds of things, and they're very sweet and committed for doing so. But I have studied the issue quite detailed, and I've come to my own conviction on the matter. But like I said, if you have a different view than me, you know, I still love you in Jesus, and let's just choose to get along.
Amen. Let's do it. I love it. Another question from a listener said, regarding the books of the Bible, who decided which of those books should be, of all the things that were written in biblical times, who actually said these are the books that should be in the Bible? That's kind of my paraphrase of their question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you're talking about the canon of Scripture.
Correct.
And the word canon of Scripture means measuring stick. So the question is, which books were measured and found to belong in Scripture? First, let me just say this, that a lot of times people think that just, you know, some human counsel just determined all of that. But it's real important to understand that many of the New Testament books were actually recognized as Scripture during the time that they were being written. And we need to keep that in mind. You know, for example, Luke's gospel was called Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. And Luke was written only 3 years earlier. So within 3 years, Luke's gospel was being called Scripture on the same level as Deuteronomy and Genesis and all those other books. And then, of course, in 2 Peter 3, all of the Apostle Paul's writings are recognized as being Scripture, the same as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all the other books of the Old Testament. So just to begin with, let's recognize that in terms of the New Testament, many of those books were recognized as Scripture right back then, you know. And so what was the final determination? Well, there were some tests that were put to these biblical books. Was the book written by or backed by a prophet or an apostle of God? If a book was found to be written or backed by a prophet or apostle of God, it was assumed to be Scripture. Secondly, does the book tell the truth about God as known by previous revelation?
Wow.
God doesn't contradict himself. You know, and then there were some secondary considerations too. For example, does the book have the power of God, and is it authoritative, and so forth? And so eventually, there were not only church fathers, but councils that met. For example, Athanasius was a church father that listed all 27 books that are presently in our New Testament canon. And then the Council of Carthage and some other councils made pronouncements on that. Now, Susie, can I just tell you one controversy that existed on this? Mm. Do I have time for that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Protestants and Catholics do disagree on the canon. And I'm just pointing this out because there may be some Catholic listeners who are wondering about the apocryphal books. And that refers to 14 extra books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible. And they were not actually brought into the Catholic Bible until the Council of Trent, you know, many, many centuries later. And so this is one of those areas where Protestants and Catholics disagree with each other. I think the apocryphal books are helpful historically, but I don't think they belong in the Bible. Now, a Catholic scholar would disagree with that, but I don't see any evidence for that. I don't see any predictive prophecy in the apocryphal books. There's no claims to inspiration in the apocryphal books. And certainly I expect this controversy to continue right up until the time of the Second Coming. But I believe that what's in the Bible today is not there because human councils decided it, but because God providentially guided human beings to understand which books belong in the Bible.
Excellent. Thank you for that so much. We have time for one more question before we pray. And this one says, from a listener, there's a lot of discussion within the church about which of the Old Testament laws and regulations apply to us today. What direction can you give us?
Well, I think that, you know, the Scripture does say that the law passed away, but the law that is specified in the book of Romans and Galatians and some of those New Testament books is the ceremonial law. You know, all the ceremonies and rituals that were part and parcel of the Jewish law have passed away. But when you look at the moral law, we find that God repeats most of it in the New Testament. And Susie, did you know that there's over 1,000 imperatives or commands in the New Testament? Over 1,000.
Hmm.
And nine of the 10 commands are nine of the 10 great commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And all I'm saying is that God's moral law doesn't really change. God is moral, period. So we wouldn't expect God's morality to change. But what has changed is the basis for relating to God. You know, in the New Testament, we find a total emphasis on grace, and it's not based upon the Jewish rituals that we find as part and parcel of the Old Testament times. And so I think that's the key thing to keep in mind on all this.
Oh, good. Okay, we've got literally a minute and a half. I'm going to try to squeeze one last question in. Lemuel calling in from Plymouth. You got just a second to ask this question, and I want to give Ron a good minute or so to answer, and then we'll have to wrap. But welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, I've heard many times by theologians and many teachers that Job is the first book of the Bible. In fact, I have some writing that here that I'm not going to go through at all. It just says that Job 26:7, where it's pointing out that this is a scientific fact that the book of Job is the first book of the Bible. Could you explain that to me, please? Why is it called the first book of the Bible by many different teachers in denomination?
Okay, pause this one second. Thank you so much for that. I'm so sorry, Ron. We've literally got about 40 seconds for you to answer that.
Well, let me just say that part of the issue relates to the content that you find in the book of Job, with Job being tempted by Satan and Satan trying to bring down Job, and then God dealing with his own situation and giving Job reason to believe and all these other things. There's a lot more than I can say in this limited time. But let me say that theologians are not sure about all this. You have different scholars that have different viewpoints as to what is the first book. And I think that the best policy is just to be open-minded, just to rest in the fact that it is the Word of God, even though you may not be absolutely certain which book belongs before another. Even if you look at chronological Bibles, Susie, you're going to find some differences of opinions on what comes first.
Appreciate that so much. And I'm thinking, next month is Labor Day, Ron, and we'll talk about this after the show because I have an idea that we can pre-record that show. As we wrap up, wondering if you would pray for all of us that we would grow in our hunger and our thirst for time in God's Word and time with Him.
Oh, absolutely. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to remember that all who have trusted in Jesus for salvation are new creatures in Christ, and that's our true identity. We are your sons and daughters. I pray that you enable each person here to recognize the blessing that is found in Christ. I thank you for the security we have in being in your family. Thank you for accepting us, even though we may not always have acceptable behavior. And thank you for loving us, even though sometimes we do unlovable things. I commit our listeners to you in Jesus' name, trusting you to meet each one of their needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm.
Dear Ron, thank you again for your time today. Always such great conversation. God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. And just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Hope you can stay listening, because up hour two, we're giving away 3 copies of my new book, Your Sacred Yes. And we're going to address these 2 things: your amazing, priceless worth in Christ Jesus. And when you know that, it impacts the yeses and the noes that you give to people around you. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.